And as a result, dove became the symbol to designate Israel. You know, one of the interesting things, have you ever seen these old-time movies and everything, and they have the Star of David, and you see all that, and all these supposedly biblical movies back during that time? Star of David didn't exist back then. That symbol came many, many years later, and the Israelites were known by the designation of a dove. We know that he was the son of a man by the name of Amittai. We don't know anything else about it. His home was Gath-Hepher. That's approximately 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. And he preached to the northern kingdom during the time of Jeroboam II, and he prophesied about Jeroboam's success in the war with Syria. And he's one of two prophets who preached to Nineveh. Anyone know the other one? Anyone know who else preached to Nineveh? Give you a clue. It starts with an N-A-H-U, and what's the last letter? Nahum. Okay, the prophet Nahum. And that was about 170 years later that Nahum would come and preach to Nineveh. And that's important to understand because Nahum's going to preach a similar message to Jonah. In fact, destruction's coming. And we're going to see what happened when Jonah preached it to what happened with the Ninevites by the time that Nahum came. What do people believe about this book? Well, some would declare really the book of Jonah is nothing more than a myth, that it is a story that's simply derived out of some part, some history of Israel that's been lost, and it's just something that they put together. Some have said it's nothing more than an allegory. You know, it assumes that this is an allegory of Israel's captivity, repentance, and restoration. And they said that that's really because of the understanding that the word Jonah means dove, and so it has to do with the Israelites, and so it's their falling away and their coming back. But the one that I hold to, and the one I think is biblical, is that the story of Jonah is a true story. Jesus placed the seal that the book of Jonah is true in Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 41, and Luke 11, 29 through 32, when he compared the story of Jonah to his death, burial, and resurrection. And the interesting thing is, this is the only prophet that Jesus ever singled out by name in his ministry. So let's get into the book of Jonah. What I like about the book of Jonah is that it's almost like a play. It's a four-act play, each chapter being one act. Chapter 1 is Jonah's disobedience. He's running away from God. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. He's running to God. Chapter 3 is Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, which is his running with God. And chapter 4 is Jonah complains he's running ahead of God. So visualize, and I'm a visual person. When I teach, when I preach, when I read books, I don't know whether you do this, I can't read a book without visualizing. See, any of you ever saw the TV miniseries is on Jesse Stone with Tom Selleck? See, Tom Selleck, big old Tom Selleck, you know, and we all know what he looks like. I don't know if you ever read one of Parker's books on Jesse Stone. But in Parker's books, he's kind of short and heavyweight and a mustache and his hair's, and I'm going, no, it's Tom Selleck. And so as a result, every time I've read one of those books, I've gotten rid of Parker's description of Jesse Stone and I'm visualizing Tom Selleck throughout the whole thing. I'm a visual person. I got to see. So I want you to see with me. I want us to be there. You're the fly on the wall. You're going to get to see what happened in the life of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Follow with me, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah's given a simple task. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It lasted for some 300 years, from 900 to 607 B.C. And it is believed that at the time in which Jonah is going to be there, it had a population of some 600,000 people. And it was about 80 miles in circumference. We've found through archaeological diggings and so on and so forth that it had walls of about 100 feet high. And it had 1,500 towers around that whole city that were about 200 feet high each. And so Jonah's told, you go there. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I remember for years and years that I was told that Tarshish is just another wording for the word Spain. Come to find out that's not true. Tarshish is believed to have been a Phoenician settlement that was in Spain. It was west of the Rock of Gibraltar. But it was still what he was doing. If you visualize now, here's the great Mediterranean Sea, you see. And over here is Canaan, and then Nineveh's over on the other side with Assyria, and that's where he's going to go. He's got to go over here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and you get clear over here. Here's Italy, and you get past Italy. What do you got? You got Spain, and you get past Spain. What did they think was going to happen? You'd fall off the end of the earth, right? They thought it was just flat, and you'd fall off way back then. But what was Jonah doing? He's told to go preach in Assyria. He heads to Tarshish. He's trying to get as far away from fulfilling the responsibility that God had placed upon him. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down, and he'd fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on what account this calamity has struck us." And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now I want you to be those sailors. You know, they didn't have modern boats like we have today with the powerful motors and everything. They didn't have radar and sonar and all different things. They're out there, and all they have to move them along is a sail. They couldn't see from the weather, you know, the weather satellites, that there's a great storm out there. You might not want to go. You might want to go somewhere else. You found out you were going to have a storm when it hit you, right? And this was a bad one. And the boat is tossing and turning, and you've got to visualize these sailors. They're scared to death. Is the boat going to tip over? Is it going to break up? Are we going to drown out here in the water? And so they begin to call to their gods, "Oh, help us, help us, help us." They're throwing things off the boat to try to lighten it. They don't want to sink. And where do they find Jonah? Jonah's down at the bottom of the boat taking a nap. Now, I've always wondered how in the world, if that boat is tossing and turning, Jonah could have taken a nap. I don't know. I remember years and years ago, my wife and I were visiting an aunt and uncle, and they were going to let us sleep in their daughter's room, and she had a double-size water bed. Only time I've ever slept on a water bed, and it will be the only time I ever slept on a water bed. I'll just remember being that thing. Every time Holly would roll, that bed would boom, boom, and I'm going, "Ugh." You know, I can't understand how in the world could Jonah be down in that boat and remain asleep, but he was. And they go grab him and said, "Jonah, don't you see what's going on? Pray to your God. Maybe he will stop what is happening here." And so they begin, we got to find out who it is. And the Bible says, and they began to cast lots. Now, casting lots was very common during biblical times. They cast the lots, you remember, to divide up the land of Canaan when the children of Israel came in there in Joshua chapters 15 through 19. The casting of lots was used for the selection of men for an invading force in Judges chapter 20, verse 9. They would cast lots sometimes to find out the answer to some difficult questions, according to Proverbs 18, 18. It was used in John chapter 1, verse 9 for appointing a person maybe to an officer or a duty, but probably the one that we remember the most is when Matthias was selected to take the place of Judas. Remember that? And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And there were various means by which they did this. Sometimes they would have colored pebbles. You know, we got, there's 10 of us, and we're going to have 9 white and 1 black. And whoever draws the black, you know, is the one that gets it. Or sometimes they put sticks. And they would put sticks sometimes in the water, and you pull them out and see how long, or they'd have the sticks in the hand and the short stick wins. Or sometimes they would actually cast dice. But what's significant as the Bible is describing the casting of lots, listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Who really selected Matthias to replace Judas? The apostles? No. You see, by God's power, by God's will, and how he manipulated everything, I don't know. But he made sure that the lot fell upon Matthias because that's the one that he had selected. And he made sure in this situation that the lot fell upon Jonah, verse 8. And then they said to him, "Tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They are extremely frightened. You ever wondered why? I mean, they're already scared, aren't they? This boat's tossing and turning. Are they going to be destroyed? But notice what he said. The God who made the sea and the dry land. Where are they at? They're in the sea. Oh, you're the one that's brought this upon. Because he's the God. You said he's the God of the sea and the dry land. Well, he's the God of everything, you see. But when they heard that, they became extremely frightened. And the knowledge that God, that Jonah had offended the God who had created the sea caused them to urgently go, "We're going to have to do something about this." And so what do? In verse 11, it says, "So they said to him, 'What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming excreasingly stormy. And he said to them, 'Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called to the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And Jonah appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Throw me over. It's all because of me. If you get rid of me, you guys are going to be okay. Oh, we don't want to do that. Man, we can't do that. Sacrifice. So they tried to row as hard as they could, but God would not let that storm cease. And there was only one result. Let's do what he said. They pleaded, "God, don't hold this against us." And they threw him overboard. And like that, the storm stops. And what does the Bible sit there and say? The Bible tells us that they turn around and they offered a sacrifice to God. You ever wondered why? Because they recognized, they prayed to their gods. They never got anything from it. Ah, Jonah's God really is God. You remember the story when the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage and all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians? A few weeks ago, I watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. If you haven't seen that, you need to repent. But there's a scene in there towards probably about three-quarter through the movie. You know, the plagues have all come along, and Satan's heart has been harder. Yul Brynner, you know, wouldn't do anything, releasing them and whatnot. And finally, death of the firstborn. And Yul Brynner's son is taken, and he's placed there upon this pagan god, and he's prayed, and his son just remains dead. And he gets his army together, and they head out to the Red Sea. They're going to capture the Israelites again. And you know the story, how they all perished in the sea, the army. And in the movie, Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, comes back to his city. His wife comes up to him and says, "Where's the blood of Moses on your sword?" And Pharaoh says, "Moses' God is God. And that's what the people in the boat had just recognized, didn't they? Jonah's God really is God. And the Bible says, and thus the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What was that fish? Well, it was a whale, wasn't it? Isn't that what the King James Version has, is the word whale? The Hebrew word, and I know y'all wanted to have this. Now, you want to write this one down. You'll never forget it. Dag gadol. D-A-G-G-A-D-O-L. And the dag gadol in the Hebrew is simply a fish. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus would use, in telling the story of relating it to Jonah, he would use the Greek word ketos. Ketos is a word that simply means a huge fish, a sea monster. You see, when the Bible was being translated into the English, the people were saying, oh, there's got to be a big, the biggest fish they could think of is a whale. And so it had to be a whale that swallowed Jonah. Could have been a whale that swallowed Jonah? Sure could have. Could have been a shark? Sure could have. Wait a minute, a shark. Remember, God prepared the fish. See, the significance is not the type of fish. The significance is that God prepared a fish. In other words, he made that gullet big enough to where a whole body could come in there and go down in the belly of that fish and not die. And God prepared this fish to swallow up Jonah. And so that's Act 1. Jonah's running away from God. We come to Chapter 2. Act 2. Jonah is running to God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. And so I said, I've been expelled from your sight, but nevertheless I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth was with its bars, was all around me forever. But you have brought me up, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed, I will pray. Salvation is from the Lord. You know, that to me is one of the most meaningful prayers of repentance that you're going to find in Scripture. Jonah had been wrong. God had told him, Jonah, go to Nineveh. No, I ain't going to do it. And now here he is in the belly of the fish, but he's still alive. And Jonah recognizes he was wrong. And he prays to God. He says, I pray to you from the depth of Sheol, which is simply the realm of the dead, the unseen. But the very fact in verse 4 that he was still alive assured to him that he would one day look again toward the temple of God's presence. And then maybe one of the most important things that he derived from all of this is found in verses 8 and 9. When he recognized that those who worship these pagan gods, they're the ones that will see destruction. Because the only source of real mercy is found in God. Oh, what a powerful lesson that is, isn't it? That the only way you and I can have any mercy is found in God. Remember Genesis 1:1? God created the world, and in verse 26, he created each and every one of us in his image. What is it that David sat there and said, you formed me, God, in my mother's womb? I want you to think about that for just a minute. With what goes on in our society today and things that have, well, that's just a blob. Who was it that set forth the process of the sperm and the egg being united together and begin to expand and break up and all this kind, to where a human being comes forth? God did. You formed me in the womb. You're the only source of power. You are the only real God. You know, it's amazing to me how so many people who will have nothing to do with God and the Lord's will, but let some problem come into their lives, and oh, God, help me. Because ultimately, what do they recognize? That the real only source of help is found in Almighty God. And as a result, Jonah is offering up sacrifices of thanksgiving, and he says, I will pay what he has vowed unto God. In other words, I'm going to do your will. It's not a matter that, you know, I want to do something else. You told me to go to Nineveh. I'll do your will. I'm going to go. And so Act 2 closes with the statement, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. I don't want to get biological with you, but I think I would want to go take a bath real quick, wouldn't you? That must have been nasty. Chapter 3, Act 3. Jonah now starts to run with God. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And so Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. One of the most outstanding statements in that whole passage there is that Nineveh believed God. I want you to hold your Bible there in Jonah. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I want you to see what Jesus said concerning this story. Luke 11, verse 29. The crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given up at the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to the generations. Jonah is going throughout this city. And everywhere he goes, he says, folks, 3 days and you're going to be overthrown. Y'all been sinful. Y'all been wrong. You're going to get the wrath of God upon you. And you've got just 40 days, and you're gone. Everywhere he went, 40 days, and you're gone. How many people have we spoken to in our lifetimes of their need to come to Jesus, and they just kind of laughed it off? Why? They didn't really want to accept that, did they? But outstanding that all of a sudden these Ninevites, they believed exactly what he was telling them. And so the Bible says that they dressed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, and he covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They began to dress in sackcloth and ashes. So much to the point that the king sits there and says, hey, everybody dress in sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't hold a lot of meaning to us in the world in which we live today. But sackcloth is kind of like a barlet bag, you know, and that not very comfortable, you know. And to sit there, and it's rough and it's scratchy. But one would wear that as a symbol of humility. And then they would sit in this burlap bag and pour ashes on top of themselves as an expression of deep sorrow and humiliation. You see, both of these were common expressions, not just among the Israelites, but all nations would do these things to recognize that they had done wrong. It's amazing to me how You see the extent that people would go back then to express their sorrow and their recognition of their wrong. And how many people today won't even pray to God? Won't even consider maybe coming to a church service and asking God's forgiveness. But God saw what they did. And so in verse 10, the Bible says, "Now when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." King James has the word repentant. My New American Standard has the word relented. It's the Hebrew word Nahum. And it simply means to change one's mind. That's what repentance is. See, repentance is changing your will to be God's will, which results in a change of your actions. It's turning around. And they did. And God saw that. And he didn't destroy them. Act 1. Jonah was running away from God. Act 2. Jonah was running to God. Act 3. Jonah was running with God. Chapter 4. Act 4. Jonah starts to run ahead of God. But it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in honor to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah tells God, "This is the reason I fled in the first place. I didn't want Nineveh spared. They were nothing more than Gentiles, and the deep-seated hatred and prejudice within Jonah is now greatly revealed. I was a young man. Hadn't been married very long, and I was asked to teach an adult class at Southside Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. And we were studying the book of Jonah. I told you it's one of my favorite books to study. And I'll never forget, there was an elderly gentleman in the congregation, and all of a sudden he raised his hand. And he said, "Well, Bob," I'll never forget he did it that way, "Well, Bob, the Ninevites were Gentiles." Okay. "Well, they were Gentiles." Good point. I hadn't figured out what in the world you're talking about. What's a Gentile? Gentile's anyone's not a Jew, right? And the Jews were extremely prejudiced against Gentiles. You ever study the book of Romans? One of the greatest books of the Bible, the book of Romans. And I always try to sit there and say, before Paul could get into the message of Romans, he had to get everyone on a common ground, didn't he? So in Romans chapter 1, he's writing to the Gentile Christians. You see, the Gentile Christians were sitting there saying, "Hey, you know, we weren't Jews. We didn't have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we didn't have the law of Moses. You know, we didn't have the advantages that they had, so God ought to treat us a little bit differently." And Paul sits there and says, "Yeah, you didn't have those advantages, but you had no right to not honor God. God revealed himself to you in nature." You ever gotten up someday and seen that sun rise over the Atlantic? Just absolutely beautiful, isn't it? I'm from Colorado originally, going up in the Colorado Rocky Mountains. And on an early morning, when the water's on the trees and that sun comes and it glistens, yeah, God's revealed himself. I've got another grandbaby's going to be born in a little over 2 weeks. And to see that little baby, I've already got two of them, and to see that little child, don't believe in God? And so he says in chapter 1, you had no right to not honor God as being God because nature himself revealed it to you. And so he tells them, "You're guilty. You're in sin." Now, the second chapter is written to the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And I've always sat there and thought, if you really want to understand and visualize, remember, I'm a visual person. When you read the book of Romans, understand this congregation was divided. Over on this side, you had the Gentiles, and over this side, you had the Jews. And he's just talked to the Gentiles over here. Now he's going to talk to the Jews. Now, after the first chapter was read, telling the Gentiles that they were wrong, what do you think the Jewish brethren were probably doing? That's right, Paul, get them. They need to hear that stuff. So Paul turns around in the second chapter and says, "Now I've got a few things to say to you Jews. You did have all the advantages that the Gentiles didn't have, but you didn't live it. You didn't follow God, and as a result, God's name has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And you too are guilty. You too are in your sins. And he brings it all together, Romans 3:23. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Gentiles, you've sinned. Jews, you've sinned. You want to know the common factor about every one of us in this room right now? We've all sinned, haven't we? We all are equal. But sometimes we get filled with prejudices. And that's where Jonah was. They're Gentiles. Just destroy them. And I knew that if I came down here and I preached to them and they repented, you'd spare them. And I didn't want them spared. I wanted them destroyed. And so what does he do? He says, God, if you're going to do that, then just take my life, verse 3. It's better for me to die. Or verse 8, he says, why, death is better to me than life. And at this point, you could sit there and see how this man's mind is working. He steps outside of the city. He's sitting on the hill. He's looking down. He wanted to see the destruction. It's hot. It's dry. And God has this plant all of a sudden. Listen to what happens. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. And so the Lord appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I got some shade. It's nice. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. That quick death of a plant, isn't it? And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Some have said at this point that you might describe Jonah as the pouting prophet. Woe is me. Why has this happened to me? God, you're mistreating me. Wah, wah, wah. He's like a little kid right here, isn't he? You know, it's amazing to me how many of us as human beings can get so upset when problems face in our lives. And you know who we're only thinking about in all of that? Ourselves. And that's all Jonah was thinking about. He was just thinking about himself. But look what happens as we continue this story. Verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I do. I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. And then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. But should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hands as well as many animals? It's 120,000 people who don't know the right and left. Nineveh consisted of about 600,000 folks. And so it's believed that 120,000 might be the children who hadn't known anything, or people who'd never heard about God. But what was God telling him? Jonah, you're upset about this plant. You did nothing to bring it about. It gave you shade one day, it's gone the next. But I want you to look down in that city. I created those folks down there. And they are important to me. Quickly, I have, according to my watch, 7 minutes. I don't know whether I can do it. I want to share 5 basic lessons. That we get from the book of Jonah. Number one, that God is the God of all nations. The Jews, as we said, in their selfishness, felt that God was theirs and theirs alone. But according to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God wants everyone, everywhere, to repent. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten Son, right? No, he loved the world, every single individual that walked upon this earth. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears him and does what is right is acceptable unto him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for good for those who love him. Every single individual that walks upon this earth was created by God. And God is concerned about every individual. You know, that thought has been sometimes difficult for me to grasp. You see some of the wicked people in the world that has existed. And yet God created them. You know what the one thing God wants? He wants them to repent. He wants them to come back to him. He's the God of all nations. Number two, God will spare those who repent. Nineveh was to be destroyed. 40 days, he said, and you're gone. But when God saw the repentance in their hearts, what did he do? He spared them. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. What is he sitting there saying? If that nation would repent, I won't bring the calamity upon them. If they don't, I will. He don't want anyone to perish. He wants us to repent. I told you earlier in the sermon, there were two passages of scripture that I use in personal evangelism. And you remember the one in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering, doesn't want anyone to perish. But all come to repentance. And I'm so glad that's true. I'm so glad that's true. You want to know why? Because I'm going to tell you a little something, folks. This fella that's standing before you right now deserves to go to hell. That's what I deserve. Wait a minute, you're a preacher. I don't care. I'm a sinner. And I've told people, why do you think I love Jesus so much? Because he washed my sins away. And now I can stand like Paul and say, therefore, there's a crown waiting for me. And one day I'm going to get that crown. Why? Because God wants Bob Burkert saved. And he wants everyone else to be saved. Quickly, number three. We need to go wherever it is that God sends us. You know, everyone has a purpose in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul is sitting there describing aspects of the church. He says there were some who were apostles and some who were prophets and some were evangelists and some were pastors and teachers. Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus is using an illustration that the people could relate to. And he says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Who are the branches? Just the apostles? No. But all of God's people are the branches. And we therefore need to recognize we need to do whatever we can for God. What was it that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8? Lord, here am I. Send me. When was the last time you said that? Lord, here I am. I don't have the talents of some people, but use me in any way that you can. If you cannot preach like angels, if you cannot speak like Paul, I've got that song wrong, don't I? But you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say that he died for all. Remember that great story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? And here he is reading when Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? What did he say? How can I unless someone guides me? When the opportunity presents itself, we need to do what we can for the Lord. Number four, a faithful proclamation of God's word will save souls. 40 days, and you're going to be overthrown. You know, I would imagine that the Ninevites probably didn't feel very good about themselves after his sermon. Do you? You know, one of the things that people don't like to hear from preachers, you know, don't step on our toes. You know, everyone has this attitude, you know, preacher, tell us sweet and lovely things. Tell us about God's love and his grace and his mercy. We talked about earlier today that, yeah, but there's also the other side of the coin in there. But I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I just want to be told how great and wonderful everything is. And I would imagine that the Ninevites would have liked that. But Jonah didn't have a pleasant message, did he? He told him, you're going to be destroyed, folks. No questions asked. Things weren't okay. Things were rotten. They needed to change. And they did. They did. You know, there's been a shift that I've seen in my lifetime. And I don't say it's good or bad. It's just, that's one, right? There's been a shift. And I'm not saying it's good or bad. It's just something I've noticed. But when I was a boy growing up, I can remember when an individual would respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ with tears in their eyes. They were sobbing. Why? Because they knew they were lost and they knew they had done wrong. And then when they went down those baptism waters, they came up with the biggest smile on their face. You know, crying, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I don't see that much anymore. I don't see that much anymore. When I was a kid, one of my favorite shows was Gunsmoke. Some of you may have heard that show. Gunsmoke was on at 8 o'clock Saturday nights. My dad wouldn't let me watch it until I got my Bible class lesson studied, and so you made sure you studied because you had to go see Gunsmoke, you see. And there was a character in there, Miss Kitty. And Miss Kitty was played by Amanda Blake, and I read a story about Amanda Blake. Amanda Blake one time had a growth that she felt in her mouth. And she became concerned, and she went to the doctor. Why? Because she was worried about that. It turned out to be cancer, and they had to operate. Why did she go get that taken care of? Because she knew she was in trouble. You know, one of the problems we've had in the church is we've told people that they've got to be baptized before they ever felt a need. They never felt lost. They never felt guilty. Just be baptized. And so we dunked them in the water. They came out, and it's like nothing ever happened, and they continued the life they led. Let's go back to that Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the story of Jesus. What hinders me? Do you believe? Yes. And he came out of that water rejoicing. Why? Because when he heard the story of Jesus, he recognized that he was lost. And he recognized that Jesus was sent to die for his sins. And that if he would be baptized, his sins could be forgiven. And he went ahead and was baptized. And he rejoiced. I'm afraid that we tell people what to do before they've ever asked the question. And I challenge you something. You don't find an invitation after any sermon in the Bible. It's just not there. Oh, wait a minute. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the rest of the apostles said, repent, be baptized. Yeah, but that was after they asked the question. Remember, the Bible says, and then they heard this, they were pricked to their heart. They knew they were troubled. They knew they were lost. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why? Because they knew they were in trouble. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, remit your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 plus were baptized that day, weren't there? Folks, I think we need to get back and let people understand, you stay in the condition you're in, you're lost. And if people really grasp they're lost, they're going to ask, what do I do about it? And finally, men can actually change the mind of God by repentance. Nineveh was going to be destroyed. God wasn't lying. 40 days, and I'm going to wipe off the face of the earth. But when they repented and God saw that repentance, he changed his mind. Now, remember we talked about how Nahum will come later? Because as time would pass, the Ninevites went back to their wicked ways. And Nahum and Tokah, the destruction of Nineveh, and they were destroyed as the Assyrian Empire was destroyed. But the truth of the matter is that no one's going to be saved if they don't repent. Luke chapter 13, 3, yea, unless you repent, you're all going to likewise perish. But God is going to change his mind about our fate and until we change our minds about sin. I have one last passage. I want you to turn. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Remember when I said, I deserve to go to hell? That's what I deserve. Wages of sin is death. Separation from God. And I was separated from God. But when I was baptized into Jesus, I became reunited with God. But that baptism has absolutely no value whatsoever if it didn't include a repentant heart. You see, it's not something magical. It is a faith response to God. Lord, I'm going to do your will to the best of my ability from this day forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy this morning, so thankful you gave us this day to serve you. We pray, Father, that everything we say and do will honor you. Thank you for the story of Jonah and the lessons that it entails for us. And Father, we just pray that we will try to reach out to those who are lost to share with them the gospel message. And most importantly, Father, that we will live our lives in a way that honors you. We're so thankful we can call you a God. Your Son is our Savior. Guide, watch, protect, and keep us now until the day you call us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, and amen.